One of the great ironies of our modern scientific world is how hard we work to avoid thinking about something as inevitable as death. In his classic book, The Denial of Death, Ernest Becker coined the phrase terror management theory. He argued that we fill our lives with distractions to avoid thinking about death. But you know, I know like lots of people, even non-Christians, who frankly are comfortable with death. They don't like it, but they accept it. You know, kind of like the way you accept the setting of the sun. Or maybe they've just sung Elton John's Circle of Life so many times that they just think of death as being natural. So the presence of death in our day and age, by and large, it really isn't the problem. It's the presence of punishment, this reality of judgment. That's the problem. There's the rub. Now, what many can't or won't accept is that one day we will all stand before a great and awesome God and give an account for our lives. Even churches avoid the theme of final judgment as much as they can. They cater to felt needs instead of future reckoning. And perhaps it's because Revelation is too often ignored. I'm a little bit to blame. It took me 18 years before I started preaching through this book. Our text is Revelation 18, a colorful, sobering depiction of final judgment. A picture of the world being crushed by the fury of God's eternal wrath. It is not pleasant news, but you know, neither is the diagnosis of a terrible illness. But we're glad for the diagnosis because it means we can prepare. Revelation 18 is a diagnosis. God's eternal wrath is coming, and you deserve it. Revelation 18 is a call to get ready. So your most important duty is to prepare for final judgment. Now, I have 4 points. First, the righteousness of final judgment. Second, the response to final judgment. Third, the reason for final judgment. And then fourth, the rejoicing in final judgment. So may God use his word to prepare you for that great and awesome day. First, the righteousness of final judgment. So verse 1 tells us that whatever this angel is about to reveal, we should pay close attention. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So John receives a new vision, but the theme is the same one that we saw in Revelation 16 and 17, God's judgment against Babylon. But Revelation 18 is a lengthy reflection on, a lengthy description of that judgment. Now, it may not be pleasant to think about, but final judgment is righteous. It's good. It's deserved. The Count of Monte Cristo is all about a man who did not deserve the punishment that he received. He did not deserve his fate. But Babylon is not like that. She's guilty. She deserves everything coming her way and more. Now, did you notice in verse 2, this city is the dwelling place of demons? Now, this should be no surprise because as we saw last week, Babylon is riding on the back of the beast, on the back of Satan. Demons are real. They're like squatters who creep into a house that's not theirs, that doesn't belong to them, a house never built for them. Well, the demons are in a house originally built to be a dwelling place for God, and that's where they are. But the Lord can't dwell in this house. This house is unclean. Verse 2. This is the language of Leviticus. A holy God cannot dwell with an unholy people, an unclean people. And according to Leviticus, one became unclean in part by eating or touching unclean animals, unclean birds, unclean beasts. So this is Levitical language to communicate that Babylon is filled to the brim, right, with sin and deserving of God's wrath. Now, what happens in Babylon doesn't stay in Babylon. Look at verse 3. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. A colorful way of saying the nations are worshiping false gods. They've married false gods and rejected the one true God, their maker. And notice these nations are filled with the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth. Why this detail? Well, the Bible pays special attention to leaders, to kings, to judges, to priests, to teachers, to merchants. They're leaders with power and with influence. And they will be held accountable for how they use that power. And the kings and the merchants here have led others to rebel against God, their maker. Again, all nations have drunk of the sin of the city of Babylon. Now, this is not pleasant news, I'll say it again, but we need to hear it. On the day of final judgment, this world will fall. And bad leaders will be revealed as bad leaders. But everyone will know, regardless of their leaders, that the judgment they receive is the judgment they deserve. A couple of things to take away. First, take ownership of your sin. Take ownership of your sin. You know, Revelation talks a lot about Satan and demons and unclean spirits. And you may be tempted to think, maybe after you've sinned, the devil made me do it. You think, well, if this world is a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, well, maybe I shouldn't be blamed for the bad things I do. But the Bible says you are finally responsible for your sin. James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Your desire is your desire. Now, it may match Satan's desire, or that's possible, but it remains your desire first. You sin because your desires lead you astray. So what do you need? You need better desires. More on that later. For now, Christian, you need to remember that you are called to and able to resist the devil. Therefore, take ownership of your sin. Now, another thing, second, take ownership of your leadership. Take ownership of your leadership. It is interesting, and I want to draw attention to it again, and it's going to come up a little bit later, that John singles out kings and merchants. Again, both leaders, one political, the other economic. Leaders have unique authority. They've got unique influence. It's one reason why I pray every Sunday morning for certain political and cultural leaders. It's a dangerous thing to lead others into sin, to help others think false thoughts about God. So let me ask you, are you influential? I'm not asking if you're an influencer, like one of those TikTok people. I'm just saying, are you influential? Like, do you lead or supervise or manage others? Maybe you're a grandparent or a parent, or maybe even an older sibling. Perhaps you have a personality that draws others into your orbit. You know I'm talking to you, right? Are you influential? You may not be a king or a merchant, but whatever leadership you do have, you must steward well. Charles Barkley once said, "I am not a role model." And what he was trying to get at was, hey, parents, take responsibility for raising your kids. Fine, good sentiment, but he really was a role model. Like if in God's providence you have influence, you're going to be held accountable for how you use that influence. So I find it striking that at the tail end of Revelation, God singles out these kings, and not just these kings, but these merchants of the earth, describing in detail their unique rebellion. And they did a terrible job. They spit in God's face, and soon all nations whom they have led will receive the judgment that they deserve. This is the righteousness of final judgment. Right, second, the response to final judgment. Look at verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Now, this actually is the heart of our chapter. In fact, though it comes toward the beginning, it's actually the conclusion of Revelation 18. Let's look closer. In verse 4, John hears another voice from heaven. Now, I think, the text doesn't say, but I think this is the voice of Jesus, the great shepherd of his sheep. He speaks, and his sheep will hear his voice and obey. And the message of the shepherd is simple: come out of her, my people. Dear Christian, leave Babylon. Now, we find similar language in Jeremiah 51. We didn't read all of it, actually. It's a long chapter. But that chapter is addressed to the nation of Babylon, encouraging Israel to come out of Babylon, who is about to be overtaken by another greater enemy. And John takes the language of Jeremiah 51 and applies it to the whole world, which means this vision of final judgment is for you. Final judgment is not merely a Christian thing or a Jewish thing or a Babylonian thing. It is a human thing. So, dear friend, come out of Babylon. Now, when I say Babylon, don't think of a city with a zip code, right? But think of a worldly culture hostile to God. Flee that culture. Don't treat God as the enemy. In that sense, don't live in Babylon. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a second, like, Aaron, I'm so not in Babylon, right? God is not my enemy. I don't live that way. I don't live that way that regularly displeases him. I'm not in some ungodly culture. Well, don't be so sure. Some of us are in that culture all of the time. And all of us are in that culture some of the time. And it may be through no fault of our own. Remember Joseph in Genesis 39? He found himself where? In Potiphar's house, next to Potiphar's wife. Joseph was a servant in the wrong place at the wrong time. And what did he do? He fled. He came out of Babylon. Well, sometimes, though, it is our fault. Remember David in 2 Samuel 11. He found himself on his rooftop, staring at Bathsheba. He could have moved. He could have averted his eyes. But what did he do? He sent for her. He went into Babylon. If you stay in Babylon, you are part of Babylon. Verse 4, you take part in her sins. And so the judgment that she deserves is the judgment you deserve. Okay, so how do we come out of Babylon? If we can't just pack up our bags and move to another city, how do we come out of Babylon? Well, you know, it's not easy. In the parable of the weeds, in Matthew 13, Jesus describes the world as a field, and in that field are growing up stalks of wheat and weeds, right? God's people and those who aren't God's people. And Jesus says it's not going to be until the day of judgment that the weeds are separated from the wheat. Until then, we're all in the same field, the field of the world, the field of Babylon. So Babylon is a world we can't physically leave, and maybe I should add, nor should we want to. It's a loving thing, like to stay in a place where there are unbelievers and to reflect both verbally and with your example something of the character and the gospel of Christ. Like if that's you, if you know yourself sort of on a daily basis to be in a profound way in a Babylonian culture, well, be a good steward of your presence among them. But the text says, come out of Babylon, verse 4. So what does Jesus mean? How do we do it? Well, I think Jesus means this. To come out of Babylon is to live in this world with Christ as our King. No other way. Live in this world with Christ as our King. That is coming out of Babylon. Now, I take this from verse 7. Notice what Babylon said. I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. So she is convinced that she's in charge, that she will always be in charge, that judgment will never rear its ugly head against her. She'll never have to mourn like a widow or like someone who's suffering. No, she sees herself as the queen, as someone with ultimate authority over her life. Right? This is the spirit of Babylon. Kids, raise your hand if you know the story of the fisherman and his wife. Anybody? Does anybody know the story of the of the fisherman and his wife? Wow. Okay. Well, I love it. A fisherman goes out to sea and captures the king of the fish. And the king of the fish grants him any wish. He takes that wish, takes it to his dear poor wife who lives in an old shack, and she says, I'd love a cottage. And the king of the fish grants her a cottage. She says, this is a good deal. Go back. I'd really love a palace. Well, the king of the fish says, okay, here's a palace. She goes back and says, well, I'd really like an estate filled with servants. The king of the fish says, okay, and she gives her that. And then, all of a sudden, going for gold, she says, I want to be the queen of the universe. And at that point, well, kids, you're going to have to read the story. That's Babylon. It's a desire to rule, to be the king or the queen of your life, that proud desire to reign over the universe of your heart. But there's only one king. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And to live in this world with Christ as your King is to live with heartfelt humility. So that's the response to coming judgment, heartfelt humility. Now maybe you're expecting me as I talk about leaving Babylon to call you to flee sexual immorality maybe, or to tame your tongue, or to, you know, put greed to death. Certainly, yes, do all those things. These are practical ways to live as children in the kingdom of God. I was so edified by thinking this morning about how to put anger to death in my life, led by Trent. But the sin under sexual immorality and the sin under slander and the sin under greed is actually your heart crying out, I want to be queen. I want to be king. Whenever you make a decision that shows you reject God's will, you're living as if you're the king or queen of your life. So what can you do? Well, you pursue heartfelt humility. You take off your crown. And the way to do that is by being overwhelmed by the gospel. To be blown away by who Christ is and by what he's done. Whenever you're tempted to tap where you shouldn't tap, to say what you shouldn't say, to buy what you shouldn't buy, whenever you're tempted to say, I sit as king or I sit as queen, well, that's when you remember Jesus, a king who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Babylon says, I sit as queen. Jesus says, I died as servant. Before you can ever live with heartfelt humility, this Jesus needs to be your Jesus. You can't polish your crown while you are carrying your cross. This is the response to final judgment, heartfelt humility. Now, third, the reason for final judgment. Look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. Quick aside, a lot of people criticize Christianity because they think in the Bible they find a defense for slavery. Well, 10% of the Roman Empire were slaves. You could not be a Roman citizen without engaging in slavery. And in walks Jesus, and he puts the axe to the root of the tree. And he presents everyone as made in the image and likeness of God. And he raises up apostles who say in Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all equal in the eyes of God. And then even here, when John recounts what merchants traded in, he ends the list with slavery and, as a subtle rebuke to the system, says, they are human souls, not cargo. All right, that's a sermon for another day. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Babylon is burning. Her destruction is visible. Now remember, the Spirit gives John a vision of the future. So he is seeing final judgment. The kings of the earth are weeping and wailing over the sight, verse 9. The merchants are weeping too, verses 11 and 17. But they're not grieving the way you grieve when your friend is suffering. That's altruistic grief. No, they're sad because Babylon's present, Babylon's destruction, Babylon's judgment, Babylon's torment is about to be their torment. On the day of final judgment, everything they truly love will be lost to them, and they'll be left only with torment, eternal conscious torment. Verse 10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. They fear the torment. They fear the judgment that they are about to receive. Now, we've already seen their pride. Right? They lived as if they were kings and queens. This is the spirit of Babylon. But we can go a step further, a step deeper. The reason for final judgment is misplaced love. Misplaced love. And this is seen most clearly in verses 11 through 13. I'm not going to read it again. But on the day of final judgment, what is it that the merchants are going to miss? Well, there's a reason why that list is so very long. John is saying this is what they love, their cargo. A day is coming when no one is going to buy their gold, when no one will care about their cinnamon. There's going to come a day when there's no longer a market for horses. This cargo represents how merchants earn a living. Now, friends, there's nothing wrong with earning a living. I trust you guys are earning a living, right? By all means, start a business, provide a service, make money. There was work in the Garden of Eden. There will be work in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope that's not a disappointment to you. It's going to be great work without thorns. So work is not the problem. Cargo is not the problem. Here's the problem. They loved the cargo more than they loved Christ. Their cargo here in verses 11 through 13 doesn't simply represent their livelihood. It represents their longings, their loves. Look at verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors, everything that you might get from selling cinnamon, right? It's gone to you, never to be found again. So final judgment is coming, not so much because we do the wrong thing, but because we long for the wrong things. We love the wrong things. The two cannot be separated, but foundational is not the doing. Foundational is the loving. Yes, God cares about what you watch. God cares about your words. God cares about how you spend your money. He's not indifferent to these things. But what he cares about most, what is most fundamental to you as a human being made in the image and likeness of God, is your heart. Your heart is the engine that drives all of your actions. Turn left in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 19. As usual, King Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. The heart. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, just think about Revelation 18. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You love what you treasure. You treasure what you love. And if you love what will not last, if you love what will not last, when you lose it, you will be crushed. You'll be devastated. You'll be undone. You can love a job. You can love a ministry. You can love the cargo in your ship. But if you love your cargo more than Christ, when the ship is wrecked, or when final judgment comes, you will be crushed. Jesus says, what you love most of all owns you. It rules you like Gollum's precious ring. It rules you the way a master rules a servant. You come to depend upon that thing, that school, that man, that woman, that job. You come to depend upon it for your very existence. And this is why Jesus offers the warning of Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve Christ and cargo. So what's the cargo in your life competing for the love only Jesus deserves? What is the cargo of your life that has actually become or is on the cusp of becoming your master? And how can you tell if it's your master? Like, how can you tell if food or sex or wealth is ruling over you? Like, how can you know? I think the answer is in Revelation 18. On the day of judgment, those merchants are undone. They're wrecked because they'll never sell gold again. All their cargo is worthless. They are undone by the loss of their cargo, what they valued the most. So, if you are undone by the loss of your health or the loss of your beauty, that's a sign you love your body more than you love the God who made your body. If you are undone when you lose money, that's a sign money has become your love, your master, your God. If you are undone when you lose your job or your position or your rank, that may be a sign that you love your job or your position more than you love your God. I had the great privilege of officiating a funeral on Friday for Ann Rowe, and it was a joy. I'm grateful to know she knows the Lord. But as I was officiating, and I've done a lot of funerals, I was reminded of my very first funeral. It was not as pleasant. I officiated the funeral of a man named Bruce, and he had moved to Capitol Hill in D.C. when he was pretty young, and he quickly rose through the ranks of the United States Senate staff on the Democrat side, and he was quite something in the nation's halls of power in the late 80s. Well, after Clinton was elected, shortly thereafter, the Republicans took power in Congress, and that meant a lot of Democrats lost their jobs, including Bruce. And most got back on their feet, but not Bruce. He could never get over the fact that his political dreams had been dashed, really never to be revived. And when I met him, he was getting drunk every day, and he'd lost his cargo that he loved more than he loved Christ. And I had the privilege of preaching the gospel at his funeral because we'd become friends. But he had never, in my presence certainly, put his faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, beauty is fleeting. Diamonds are not forever. Power is temporary. To love any of these things is to love a vapor. To live for any of these things is to make them your master, and one day they will be gone, and now is the time to love Christ. So is it any wonder that when Jesus issues the Great Commission, he ends it with that promise, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, as if to say, love me, I am forever. The reason for final judgment? Misplaced love. Fourth, the rejoicing in final judgment. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. This is the climax of Revelation 18. And there is a surprise in these climactic verses. Now, the surprise is not that Babylon is thrown into the sea like a millstone. That's what we have been reflecting on, really, chapters 15, 16, 17, now 18, and really in various paragraphs throughout all of Revelation. It is interesting that Babylon is equated to a millstone. It's Jesus who said those who would tempt the little ones to sin, well, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck, the only other time we meet that word in the Bible. That's what Babylon has done, tempted the entire world, and now meeting the judgment that Jesus proclaimed. But that's not surprising. It's not surprising that all the musicians, all the craftsmen, all the mill workers, all the light, all the marriage is gone. This is poetic language to say Babylon is no more. That everything that was good, and there were many good things, but it's all gone now. There's no more common grace for the Babylonians to enjoy. There will be nothing sweet, nothing precious in Babylon on the day of judgment. There's 1,000 ways to say it, but the point is all the same. The wrath of God will fall on creation. The world as we know it will come to an end. It's the teaching of the Old Testament. It's the teaching of the New Testament. It's the teaching of Peter. It's the teaching of Paul. It's the teaching of Peter. It's the teaching of John. Those who love Christ today will enjoy him forever, and those who love their cargo today will be tormented forever in a Christless hell. Revelation, the Bible, is a serious and sobering book. But that's not surprising if we've been going through Revelation. Here's the surprise. Look again at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Heaven and her people are called to rejoice at the sight of God's wrath falling upon his enemies, to celebrate the fall of Babylon. I mean, shouldn't we mourn the way Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Shouldn't we mourn the way Paul mourned the unbelief of his kinsmen? Shouldn't we grieve? How can we rejoice with heaven over the punishment of men and women, Babylonians, made in God's image? How can we make sense of this? Well, chapter 19 will help, but we're not there yet. For now, let me just say a few things. Maybe not the way I want to end the sermon, but the way the sermon needs to be ended. First, remember the context. Revelation was written in the first century to a church persecuted, sometimes to the point of death, by a Roman Empire committed now to its extinction. The Roman emperor demanded worship of the people, and Christians who refused to worship the emperor could quite literally be fed to the lions. And we see this in verse 24. Right? Babylon is filled with the blood of Christians. And the first century reader hearing Revelation 18 would have undoubtedly thought of Rome whenever they read Babylon. And one perhaps can understand why they might have rejoiced at the thought of Rome's downfall. Remember the context. Remember our context. Like, we are living in something of a golden age of Christianity, something of a golden place even of Christianity here in America. we can live out our faith in the public with no fear of harm, little fear of ridicule. Our unbelieving friends often look like our believing friends. We don't see them as spiritual enemies. They aren't spiritual enemies, but we don't see them as people consumed by their own sin, in love with this world. This is not the case everywhere. We might understand why a North Korean mother whose children, whose Christian children, have been taken away from her and killed, how she might, reading Revelation 18, might rejoice at the thought of the downfall of Pyongyang. Remember our context. Remember our sin. One reason we struggle to even think of rejoicing on the day of final judgment is because we truly struggle, I truly struggle, to see my sin as a horrendous evil against God. We tend to think of our sin as something small, easily forgiven. We fail to see our sin as a terrible swipe against the character of our great God. We fail to see our sin as a debt so wide, so deep, so wicked, that only the death of God's eternal Son could pay for it. One of the reasons that the Bible uses, that Revelation uses, sexual immorality as a euphemism for, as an expression to describe idolatry, is because even unbelievers are offended by sexual immorality. Right? The thought of a husband cheating on a faithful wife, or a wife cheating on a faithful husband, makes even a non-Christian angry. And what we've done to God is 1,000 times worse. We've all cheated on God. We were all cheaters, and if you are not a Christian, you are still a cheater. If you love your cargo more than Christ, you're still a cheater. You've put your will before God's will. You've made a lover out of your idols, and in so doing, you have committed adultery against God. What is Babylon but scores of men and women who played the whore? I know that is graphic, unseemly language, but it's just all over the Bible. Legions of men and women who have cheated against God. And perhaps with that in mind, we can understand why heaven rejoices at the fall of Babylon. And then fourth, remember our God. Our God is holy. His word, the Bible, is holy. Revelation 18 is holy. Some of you wish it wasn't there. This is the holy word of God. And our job is not to stand in judgment over God and his word, but to stand on its side in his book, Holiness. Pastor J.C. Ryle said, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word." And no one in this room has arrived. No one in this room has arrived. None of us are perfectly holy. Frankly, none of us are even close. But that is what holiness is: hating what God hates. And God hates Babylon. In verse 20, all of heaven agrees with God's judgment. They hate what God hates. They love what God loves. They side with the holiness of God against the sin of the world. Brothers and sisters, this is not easy. And if you're a non-Christian listening, this is uncomfortable to sit through this message. You have to desire Christ more than you desire anyone or anything else for this holiness to be your holiness. But by God's grace, you can. The only reason it's possible for us to side with God against our sin is because God first sided with us against our sin. God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, into this Babylonian world to live a perfect life in a culture that rejected him. And on that cross in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, paid in his body for the sins of everyone in Babylon who had come out and trust in him. Like Hosea marrying unfaithful Gomer, God has married his bride, the church. He's shown us grace instead of wrath. He's shown us mercy instead of punishment, favor instead of judgment. We live in a world that is okay with death, but not okay with judgment. But final judgment is coming. Today we've seen the righteousness of judgment. It is what our sin deserves. We've seen the right response to judgment. Heartfelt humility, because Christ alone is King. We've seen the reason for judgment, misplaced love, which is why we need Jesus to give us a new heart that we can desire what God would have us desire. And yes, we are called to rejoice in judgment, because God is God, and the judgment of Babylon is to the praise of his glory. And that's all put together is why your most important duty, your job, is to prepare for final judgment. Take a few moments to think about that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's not easy to reflect for nearly an hour on the reality of coming judgment. And we recognize that our unbelieving friends and family, who like a lot of things about Christianity, they don't like this part. They want to cut out this part. And Father, if we're honest, there's times we want to cut it out and just tell people how good it is to follow Jesus, and not so much how bad it is not to follow Jesus. But we pray, Father, that we might be a church, and that we might be a people, and for those visiting, that they might be people who are able to think biblically and rightly about the reality of coming judgment, that we might in no way love our cargo more than we love Christ. And we need your help. We need your help. We need your Spirit to be at work in us, applying the gospel to our hearts so that every day we grow in holiness, that we, more and more we might hate what you hate and love what you love. And we do pray for unbelieving children and for unbelieving grandparents and for unbelieving friends and for unbelieving family who find Christianity to be too much to believe. Oh Lord, may they take seriously the finality of the judgment we read about in Revelation 18. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.